This little series of talks that I'm doing on Sunday morning are designed in a way to show us something of the gradual development of what Christianity is. And it begins, Christianity begins, of course, with this Nazarene carpenter, unknown to anybody really at first, who moved around talking to people and telling them something of the vision that he has of what the Father God in heaven is like. I think Jesus, if you had to typify him in his humanness, would say he was a Jewish mystic, and his vision of the Father God deepened that of Moses. It didn't negate the law of Moses, but he went beyond that to say that to look into the heart of God is to find something a little richer than that which Moses had found. And that richness that he found was what we call love. And wherever that love is, there is the presence of God. Now this is important for us. This is what Jesus said. And if it's true that wherever love is, there is God, this has major significance for us. And we need in a way to get away from this narrowness of seeing, unless you believe this little word or something like that, or unless you believe that the Bible is absolutely every word of it true and is God's word, then you're going to hell if you do that, if you don't believe that. We got to get away from that sort of thing and see that wherever love is, there is the richness of God's presence. The Jesuits in, I think it was the 17th century, got into China. You know, Marco Polo had earlier opened some gateway to that area of the world. And they ran into the Buddhists in China. And they sat down with the Buddhists. And to the Jesuits' great credit, they said simply to the Buddhists, tell us a little bit about your religion. And they did. And the Buddhists responded by saying, now tell us about this Christ of yours, this Jesus. And they did. And then the Buddhists said, well, look, why don't you use our temples and do your worship in our temple? Now the unfortunate part. The Pope heard about it. Jesuits, come home. Leave China. And they did. What a difference the world might be if that had developed and there had been a dialogue, because not everything in Buddhism, not everything in Mohammedanism is wrong. Some of it is right. And if it's right, it belongs to God. Sigmund Freud declared himself an atheist. But he also had the gift of healing people with neurotic pain in their being, developed little emotional problems. And if he was able to relieve that pain, then something of God was there, in spite of the fact that Freud's mind said, there is no God. And I like to sort of look at it this way, that when Freud, somehow or another, in his psychoanalysis, was able to lift that pain that a person was suffering, some compulsion, some neurosis, and the person said, I feel so much better. I'm healed. I picture Jesus sitting on Freud's shoulder saying, attaboy. We've got to think big. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was painting this picture of God. And so people were drawn to him. Now most of the people came and listened to him. Now most of the people turned and went away and said, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that. He may be preaching something that's not right. And they ended up being against him and ended up crucifying him. But some, at first probably 120 or so, stayed with him, stuck there. And when he was crucified, they went into a deep despair. So this is, in a sense, chapter 2 of the development of Christianity. And then, on Easter, he was alive again. And so therefore, they were beautifully exuberant. He's alive again, our friend, the teacher. We love him. And they saw in Jesus What he talked about the Father God being love, they saw in his behavior that he lived it. And that was good. Now people, I don't want to act like I know all the answers. Of course I do. No, I don't really. The older I get, the more I realize how little I know. But the unfortunate thing about Christian history is that over the centuries, we began to think of Christian religion as stopping with Easter. That there was no further development of anything in what constitutes the essence of the Christian religion. That Easter was it. And so what we were doing was say, Christ is alive, he exists in heaven at the right hand of God. And therefore, what are we supposed to do then? Well, we're supposed to sort of imitate him and follow his teachings. Well, it's easy to say it, but it's not very easy to do it. I remember when I finished seminary, we can make a confession to a priest. And I went to a seminary where that was greatly encouraged, and it's a good thing. And so I had not done it all through the seminary. So when I graduated, the week after I graduated, I went on a retreat to West Park, New York, where we have a convent. Yes, we have some monks and we have some nuns in the Episcopal Church, in case you didn't know that. And so I went to that place where the monks were, stayed a week. It was a torturous week, but I was preparing myself to make my confession. And you had little sheets of, have you done this, have you done this, and you made a list. So Friday, you know, I said, okay, I'm ready to make my confession. And I went, and he said, well, go into the chapel. And this old priest came in with a black cassock, had all soup stains all over. He probably was younger than I am now, but I thought he was pretty. I was only 24 years old. And so my paper was shaking, and I said, Father, I confess the following sins, and I read off this thing that I had done. And he acted bored. Man, this is my life. And so he said to me when I finished, he said, there's one thing you forgot. How did he know? You don't tell all the first time around. He said, yes. I said, sir, what do you mean? He said, you forgot to confess the sin of pride that you now feel in your new humility. Well, that's true. I was a priest. I had my little white collar around, and I was going to be very humble and proud of being humble. Well, you've ruined it when you do that. Pride will ruin it. So then, if you can't get there that way, what are you going to do? See, and I've told you this before. You can read all the way through every page of every verse of the New Testament. You will not find the word try hard anywhere in the New Testament. It's just not there. So that's not the answer. So what are we supposed to do? Well, different denominations have sort of made their peace with what to do with Jesus. But we're glad that we worship him on Easter. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. Well, maybe we just do the best we can. Now, we in the Anglican Church, we turned over the centuries and said, well, the essence of religion is sort of in the understanding, in your head. Get it that way. And we had a beautiful liturgy. So the essence of it is coming here in the morning, in the Sunday morning, and singing and reading the gorgeous words of the prayer book, all of that good stuff, and that's going to be all right. Well, that's fine. That's good. It ain't really the essence of Christianity, however. And you need to know that. What we do on Sunday morning, if you center it only on the fact that you worship the prayer book and the words of the prayer books, all the music that we sing, and you say, that's Christianity, you've missed it. You hadn't gotten it. Oh yes, it's good, it's good, that's good. But you've got to go further. Now the Roman Catholics and the Baptists, oddly enough, have one thing in common. They turned to absolutes. They wanted security in religion. And so the Roman Catholics in the 19th century said that the Pope is infallible. And you got to believe it. The Pope is infallible when he speaks on faith or morals. So there's their certainty. And the Baptist said it's in the book. And if it's in the book, it's God's word. So the book became an absolute truth. Neither of these is the Anglican Communion hold dear. Neither the book is wonderful, it's dear, but it's not absolute truth. Every word of it is. How do we go if we go further? Let's continue. If you take Christianity beyond Easter, then you find Pentecost. Now, Pentecost came after Jesus had said, "You will see me no more." Now, that was disturbing to them. And they said, "Don't leave us, don't leave us, we need you." He said, "I will send the Holy Spirit into your being, and you will stay in communion with me, but you won't touch me, you won't see me, you won't hear my voice." And Pentecost is the explosion within them, in their little community, when they began to experience the presence of Christ coming to them in their spiritual life. Now everybody here talks about, oh, we want a priest that will lead us in developing our spiritual life. What does this mean? Here's the thing. The Jewish people, going back into the Old Testament and into the New Testament, believe that we're made up of a body. There's flesh. Mine's not much good anymore, but you got some kind of body. And then you got something called your psyche, or your personality, your thinking, your willing, making decisions, and your emotions, your feeling. And and everybody agrees we've got all three of them. That makes us different from a tree. We don't think that the tree thinks or feels. Even when it's cut down, it probably doesn't say, "Ouch!" But we can. But then the Jewish people had the idea that there is a third level of what it means to be a human being, and that is called spirit. We have a human spirit. And what is spirit? Spirit is that part of us that has, this is the ultimate thing in my life. And this is the thing I worship. This is the thing that I say is the core of my being. The core of my being. Now, what is the core of my being? Well, it varies from person to person. If it's money, here's the interesting thing. They knew that you become like that which you worship. You become, in your spirit, your relationship to something that's ultimate in your life. If money is ultimate, you become greed. If popularity is ultimate in your life, you become vain. If control over people is ultimate in making you feel good, then you become a tyrant. You become what you worship. And for this reason, the early Christian experience, when they saw the person of Jesus and what he was like, they said, you know, there is something sick about our spirit. In the blessing of the bread, which we'll do in a few minutes, it says, when we fell into sin and death. And that, see, right away you see that they're saying there's a way, if we worship ourselves, if our spirit is sick, then in a way the life that God has given to us is gradually diminishing. It's becoming cancerous. It's sick. And it needs healing. So how's it going to, what's the healing? And here's where we come to Pentecost. Jesus said over and over again, "I promise you, I am bringing you the gift of a new spirit, a Holy Spirit. And you can partake of that new spirit." Watch this. "Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts." Well, mine needs cleansing. "By the inspiration." Inspiration means breathing in. "By the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to cleanse it, that we may perfectly love you That's what I would like to do. Perfectly love somebody. Or, look at this. We sang a song. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Now it says down here, melt me. Notice the sequence of it. Let me tell you something interesting. This hymn, the way it's written now, somebody modified it. And I'm kind of mad at them, because in that line, melt me, mold me, it used to read, the original word there was, first break me. Try that on. Break me. See, that means bring judgment on me. Break something. If I worship my power, if I worship money, if I worship whatever, then break it, man, break it. And then melt me. Now think, look at melting. And then mold me. What are we doing? Making a new being, making something new here. And then fill me, this new being, and use me. Almighty God, on this day you opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of your Holy Spirit. The Christian religion goes to Pentecost. That's, in a sense, the goal. That's the end point. That is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. If you said, what are you doing? He says, I am leading you to receive the gift of a new life called the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't point to himself. He didn't even say, worship me. Though we do, and that's all right. But he is saying, receive the Holy Spirit so that you will have a new life. What? You will be a changed person, capable of nothing. Look at Jesus. He doesn't just talk about the love of God. He actually embodied that love himself. That's good. And as much as the Holy Spirit comes within you, and when we experience something of this, have I ever experienced the Holy Spirit? Yes. But it's not clear, it's not definitive, it's not. And a lot of times we dilute it, we mix it up with our human spirit, our corrupt spirit. But it'll happen to us. That's why they say, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on me. It's likened unto the wind, and Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and will you do wonderful things, amazing things? Absolutely. But it's not you that's doing it. It's God working through you. It would be God working, the love of God working through Sigmund Freud. Never mind his mind, his thoughts about God. That would be God working through you. And the thing that we come away with this experience, see, the reason you come to church here as a Christian is so that you can be open and receive something of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you, when you see it, and you may even label it and say, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And will it sound arrogant? Yes. Can you brag about it? No, you can't brag about it. It's a gift that you didn't earn and you don't deserve. No, not you, me. It's a power to change our lives. One time, when I was at Trinity in New Orleans, we was sent a person right out of the seminary. He'd be a little deacon. And up, it was my time to go to the nursing home. And I said, come on, you go to the nursing home with me. He was supposed to experience what priests do, clergy do. So we went up there, and the top floor of the nursing home was where the people in the last stages of life were. And we took communion to them. And they were out in the hall in wheelchairs. And if they had their hands out like this, we'd go down, and I would say the prayers and put the bread in there. We didn't take the wine, because they couldn't handle that. And, you know, there was saliva, and they're shaking and so forth. And I was still reading the prayer book, and on this one elderly lady, I looked up, and the wafer I'd given her, she had opened her mouth, and but then it had come out with the spit. and was sliding down on her chin like that. And I never stopped reading the prayer, but I reached over and just wiped my hand across her mouth and put it in my mouth. Well, we finished up and got in the elevator to go down, and this new deacon said, "Father Jenkins, my God, I will never forget you. I could never have done that." I said, "What are you talking about?" "You took that woman's spit and with the wafer and you put it in your own mouth and swallowed it." I said, "I didn't do that. Jesus took that spit." And in a way, in all honesty and humility, I felt that it was something not of me. It was a thing that I ought to do. But we were taught in seminary, if you drop a wafer on the floor, then you pick it up and you eat it. So I didn't think anything about it, because it was something that, in a way, the Lord, through His Spirit, was causing me to happen. So we can thank God for that, and don't take pride in it. It's just beautiful and wonderful and powerful. Listen to Paul. And I'm about through. If you're getting hungry for the chicken, hold on. Paul says, "We are only the earthenware jars," he means a clay pot, "that hold this treasure. To make it clear that such an overwhelming power comes from God and not from us." Power comes from God and not from us. Now wait a minute. Here's Paul again in Ephesians. He says, "Out of God's infinite glory, may He give you the power." Here's that word power again. See, the essence of religion is not simply philosophy in the head. It's a power that moves through our lives to change us first, and then to cause us to reach out and let that power come through us. It's sort of like the air that you blow into a flute to make the music. That's the Holy Spirit. It's the air coming through. And we're just the instrument. We're the flute. We're not the air. "May He give you the power through His Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that that new being within you that God is creating will grow strong." Then where do we go from here? Well, we come back and cause our worship to be all tooled around, making ourselves open and available to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I leave you with this. Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be changed? I think when I was 35 years of age, I'd have a hard time answering that. Because I've been a hard-driving priest all my life. I wanted to be the best priest in the diocese. And so I was going to do that by my skills, by my preaching ability, by the fact that I could motivate people and get them to do things and build a church. It was my career. And I've told you this, or told some of you this before, I think that contributed to the failure of my first marriage. That I was so driven in my career that I neglected her. But now, at this stage of my life, I'm kind of tired of my egotism, tired of ambition. I don't really much care anymore. Well, that's a good thing. I can't do anything about it anyway. But I ask the question, the starting point in your spiritual development is, do I want to be changed? And what price do I pay? That's where we'll be going in the next few weeks. Amen.